Our worship service where God's word is read and we spend some time hearing it preached upon. It is such a joy to know that Jesus is wherever his people meet. That in accordance with the promise of Scripture, where two or three are gathered, he is there in the midst of them. Our Savior is here with us today. He is not confined by walls. He is present gloriously and graciously among his people, wherever they might be. And so with that confidence, we turn to God's word today, a word that is living and enduring. And we turn in particular, once again, to 1 Peter. And if you'd like to follow along in your Bibles, please open to 1 Peter, just towards the end of the New Testament. And I'll begin reading with the fourth verse of chapter 2. And today I'll read through verse 12. Because these verses taken together really are a complete thought. But Lord willing, next Sunday we'll go back and look at some of the latter verses a little bit more carefully. But for the sake of context, for the sake of the complete idea, 1 Peter 2, verses 4 through 12. And here the Apostle Peter has written, "As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, 'See, I lay a stone in Zion, a precious and chosen cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame.' Now to you who believe, this stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you, as aliens and strangers in the world, to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." And this is God's word, living and active, that word which never perishes, that word that is here for us today. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you today for your word and for how it points us to Jesus, who is the living stone. And we pray, Lord, that we would not stumble or fall upon him today, but he would be for us that precious and chosen cornerstone, that our lives, that indeed our eternity, would be built upon him, and that we would trust in him for every good thing. Bless us now, Lord God, we pray, asking these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So in the previous section, Peter's been talking about the living and enduring word of God. And that word, even the word that has been preached to us, the good news about Jesus, Peter says it is by that word that we've been made anew. We've been born anew into new spiritual life. And it is through the nourishment of that word, which is like pure spiritual milk, that we are growing up into our salvation, that we're becoming more like Jesus, and we're growing in our faith to take from Christ all the good things that he has graciously promised to us. And what's really fascinating as we continue to move through this section in particular is how it is that Peter is putting into practice the importance of the Word of God. that word that gives us new spiritual life and that word that nourishes that life, because Peter here comes again and again to the scriptures of the Old Testament and points our minds and hearts to the scriptures so that we might have a firm faith in Jesus Christ. Now, you might notice in your Bibles that there are a number of the verses that I read that are sort of set apart unto themselves. The way in which they're on the page is a little bit different, and that is a way of indicating that those are quotations from the Old Testament. In particular, quotations from Isaiah chapter 28 and Psalm 118. But what's not so readily apparent are there are a number of other allusions and hints, even in these verses, where Peter, who was a remarkable student of Scripture, is drawing upon words and phrases, and he's tying all these things together appropriately through the leading of the Holy Spirit so that we might be nourished through the pure spiritual milk of the Word of God. Now, as we ended last time, we saw in verse 3 of chapter 2 that Peter quotes from the Old Testament. He says there, "Now you have tasted that the Lord is good." And just a little while ago, in our responsive reading, we read together Psalm 34. And that's the part of Scripture that Peter is quoting from, where we are told that we are to taste and see that the Lord is good. But what isn't so obvious is that the beginning of verse 4 also is an allusion to Psalm 34. "As you come to him," Peter says. And this really is taken from the Greek version of the Old Testament, Psalm 34, where we read in our versions, "as you look upon him," or "those who look upon him will be radiant." And Peter here is continuing the thought process from Psalm 34 and saying, "Taste and see that the Lord is good as you look upon him." And this is a reminder to us that the whole thought world of Psalm 34 is what is directing Peter here as he presses into his new topic. And what did we see in Psalm 34? Yes, the Lord is good, and we taste that and we see that. But the psalmist reminds us that the righteous have many troubles. Right, that we are brokenhearted and the Lord is near to us. That we cry out to the Lord in our poverty and he answers us. In other words, Psalm 34, as it calls on us to taste and see that the Lord is good, as it calls on us to glorify the Lord together, as it calls on us to look to him, is doing so in the context where God's goodness is contrasted with the evil, the wickedness of the world around us, who in many instances make life hard for us as we endeavor to follow and trust and worship our God. And so that is the perfect introduction or transition into the verses that I just read for you, verses 4 through 12. Because even as Peter is going to use this great scriptural theme of the temple and show us how Jesus is the cornerstone of the temple, and that we are being built on him so that we might be a spiritual temple, and all that is captured in that, all of this is in the context of Jesus being precious to God but rejected by men. All of this is in the context of us being chosen and precious to God. But at the same time, as verse 12 reminds us, there are men who are looking to accuse us of doing wrong. Those who would reject us, even as they've rejected Jesus. So this is the perfect transition to come into this topic today. Now, I want you to see here right off the bat as we think about these verses that God has given you, my friends, my brothers and sisters in Christ, God has given you great worth and great honor by being united with Jesus Christ. Before we get into the particulars here, we need to see the pattern that Peter adopts. And Peter says some amazing things about Jesus, doesn't he? He says, first of all, in verse 4, that Jesus is the living stone. He's the living stone. He's the stone because everything we hope in will be built upon him. But at the same time, we shouldn't have this picture of Jesus as being dormant. He is the living stone. He is the one whom death could not hold. He is the one who 3 days after being placed in the tomb rose again from the dead. He is the living stone. He tells us here in verse 4 that Jesus is the living one, but he's also the one chosen by God. He has been chosen by God to be the Redeemer, chosen by God to be the Savior of those upon whom God has set his wonderful love. And Peter says here that Jesus is living, he's the chosen one, and he's also the one who is precious to God. Or he's the one who is valuable to God. He's the one who is of great worth to God. The word precious probably doesn't have the connotations that it once did. And if the fact that we tend to think about precious children, isn't that child cute? They're so precious. Or the way in which Gollum and the Lord of the Rings has forever changed the idea of the precious in our own minds. Maybe we'll set aside precious this morning and speak about how God has Jesus to be the honored one, the treasured one, the immensely valuable one, living, chosen, and valuable. But Peter, no sooner does he say these things about Jesus, says these very same things about us who are united to Jesus. Look again at verse 5. He says, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house. So Jesus is living, we are living. He says that Jesus is chosen by God. And if you look down at verse 9, he says of us that we are a chosen people, the exact same term. Jesus is living, we are living. Jesus is chosen, we are chosen. And then there's this word precious or honorable or worthy or valuable. Whereas as we turn to verse 7, my version says, now to you who believe the stone is precious. But literally it simply says, therefore, honor to those who believe. And it is very likely here that it is not that Jesus is honored in the eyes of those who believe, but rather those who believe are honored by God, which is exactly what we saw way back in chapter 1 in verse 7. That our faith may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. When Jesus comes again, those who have trusted in him will receive praise, glory, and honor from the Heavenly Father. And so Jesus is living, chosen, and precious. As we are in him, we are alive. Right? Death is not the end for us. God gives us everlasting life. We are chosen. God has chosen us to belong to him forever and ever, and God would count us worthwhile, valuable. We are treasured by God. Now, we understand, don't we, that Jesus and we don't possess these things in exactly the same way. Jesus is living. Jesus is chosen. Jesus is honored. He has these things intrinsically. They are true of him because he is worthy of them. We think about how when Jesus was baptized by John at the beginning of his public ministry, and he went down into the Jordan River, and as he came up, the Holy Spirit came upon him in the form of a dove. And God the Father spoke from heaven and declared, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Right? The pleasure of the Father resting deservedly upon the person of the Son. Jesus is the living, chosen, treasured one. And he has these things in himself. But what Peter is saying here, as Jesus is this cornerstone, and as we are snugged up next to him, as we are built upon him, as we are found in him, as we are united by faith to him, all these things that are true of Jesus are now given to us. All of these things that are intrinsic to Jesus, that he deserves, that he is worthy of, these things are granted to us extrinsically as a gift. We have them because he's given them. And so God considers them to be ours. I think about the hymn writer and that great hymn, "And Can It Be That I Should Gain?" In the fifth stanza, he says, "No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own." Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? And we notice that as we enter into this passage, because we've got to get that before we can get anything else. That in Christ, God grants us inestimable worth. That as we are found in Him, we are living, chosen, and honored. And because of that, like the hymn writer says, "Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own." Our boldness comes as we look at what God has given us freely in Jesus. If we look at ourselves, if we say, "God will love me because of my worth. God will accept me because of my doing. God will embrace me because of who I am." We will forever, throughout the course of our lives, be building on shifting sand. There will be nothing firm beneath our feet. If it's our performance that somehow coerces God to embrace us, then we'll always wonder if we're good enough. But real assurance comes from knowing that we are connected to the living stone, the cornerstone, the chief cornerstone. And as we are in Him, God imparts to us worth. And it would only be if God could no longer accept His Son Jesus that He would no longer accept we who are in Jesus. And so I want you then, in light of what Peter goes on to say, to consider the privilege of God's presence and God's activity within the church. This passage is all about privilege. It's all about understanding how God gives us worth through Christ. And certainly this is part of what we learn from the imagery here of how we're being built up into a spiritual temple. Peter, of course, was a Jew. He was one of those fishermen whom Jesus called to himself and said, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." Peter was one of the ones who was with Jesus when Jesus, just before his crucifixion, said that all the stones of the temple will one day be destroyed, will be cast off of one another. Peter was a good Jew who observed the rules relative to the temple and the worship that was to be found in the temple. Peter knew what the Old Testament taught about the temple. And here he's taking all of that understanding and he's bringing it into this passage in which he impresses upon us the privileges that are ours in Christ. What was the tabernacle and what was the temple? What were these things all about in the Old Testament? God had promised His people Israel that He would set apart a specific place where His name would reside, where in a really dynamic way His presence would clearly be among His people. Now His people understood that the God who fills heaven and earth can't live in a temple made by men. But God had condescended to say, "I'm going to put my name there. I'm going to put my presence there. I'm going to indicate that I am living among my people." First in the tent that Moses built and then eventually in the temple that Solomon, David's son, built. And there are these amazing moments, right? When Moses builds the tabernacle and later when Solomon builds the temple, when God's presence fills those places. And it's a visible presence. It's the glory cloud of God that descends from heaven and settles there in that physical location. And God's presence is so thick. God's presence is so weighty that people are unable to approach Him. That as He shines forth, people can't even draw near. But it's clear that He has put His presence there. Well, then we think about how it is that God told His people that if they continue to sin, that he would send them off into judgment. And that's eventually what happens. And in the time of the prophet Ezekiel, Ezekiel sees in a vision the presence of God departing from the temple. As it were, God gets on his chariot and rides away. And shortly thereafter, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, knocks down that temple. But even more tragic than the fact that the stones have been broken down is the fact that God's presence has left. Later on, God miraculously brings his people back out of exile. And after a little bit of time, through the instigation of the prophet Zechariah and the prophet Haggai, who preached the necessity of building God's temple, God's people built that temple against all odds. But what happened at the tabernacle and the temple the first time doesn't happen here. And we find nothing in Scripture to indicate that God's glory cloud settles on this rebuilt temple. And we have to ask ourselves, is it over? Is it finished? Is God's dwelling among men at an end? Well, then we find Jesus showing up. And Jesus enters into the courts of the physical temple of his day. And you might remember that he doesn't see much of what he likes there. And he builds this whip made out of cords, and he overturns some tables, and he drives out the money changers and those who were selling and buying sacrifices there in the court of the temple. And people begin to ask him, what are you doing? Why are you upsetting the status quo? Jesus says in John chapter 2, destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. Well, that statement just leaves the people who listen even more puzzled. And they replied, but it's taken 46 years to build this temple. Quite an impressive construction project. And you're going to raise it in 3 days? They don't understand what he means. But John tells us the temple he had spoken of was his body. And after he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. And in the very beginning of John's gospel, John tells us that Jesus, that through Jesus, God tabernacled among us. The word became flesh and tabernacled. It dwelled among us. And so we say, hallelujah. Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. And now the temple is not some big stone structure, but the very physical body, the humanity that Jesus took on as the Son of God. And then, of course, Jesus suffers on Calvary's cross, and he dies, and then he is raised again. And then for 40 days, he appears to his disciples. And then eventually, as he had said he would, he goes and returns to his heavenly Father. We have to say, well, if Jesus was the temple that came to replace the physical structure of the Old Testament temple, does that again mean that there's no dwelling of God among men? Jesus, after all, has ascended to the right hand of the Heavenly Father? No. Because now Peter says, you are being built like living stones into a spiritual house. Peter, you see, after Jesus had ascended, was gathered with the other disciples, and they were praying, and suddenly they heard the sound like rushing wind. And what did they see but tongues of fire, the glory cloud of God? But instead of coming into a building, what did it do? It divided up, as it were, and it stood upon the heads of each of those who were followers of Jesus. Because the text wants us to understand that Jesus, having ascended, sent his Spirit so that the dwelling of God would again be among men, but would be upon us all as the church of Jesus Christ. We are the temple. We are the place where God dwells. And the idea here that Peter alludes to of us being a spiritual house, this makes it sound so immaterial and so abstract. But the language of spiritual here has to do with that which is ultimate, that which will endure. What Peter is saying is that until the end of the age, we are the temple. There's nothing else coming. Our concern is not what might happen in Jerusalem with another physical structure. We are the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament prophets of a greater temple to be built in the last days. The church is that temple. And though we don't see the flames of fire which were given but for a time, the glory of God rests among us. And the glory of God indwells us. And the glory of God is present with us. And so Peter says, here's the privilege. You are worth so much to God as you are found in Christ. You're worth so much to God that He would come and dwell among you. And in dwelling among you, His presence continues to be in this world. And that presence is not only for our comfort, but as Peter ends this section, God's presence is also for the good of those who are lost, who might come to understand God's presence among us and say, that's for me too, and come to glorify God on the day when He appears. The presence of God and the activity of God. Notice here, as well, verse 5, Peter says, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house. The passiveness of this. We're not told that we're building ourselves up, though we have a role in that. We're not told that we're doing the work for ourselves or even for one another, though there are things that we're called to do within the church. But the idea is that we are passively, that is to say, as a result of God's work, being built into this spiritual house. So God is present and God is on the move. We rejoice at what He's doing and we see His handiwork and we recognize His power. God is here. He's not a spectator. God is among us and God is at work for us. Well, in light of this presence and activity of God in the church, there are three applications that I want to briefly make today. The first is that because of our worth and our privilege in Jesus Christ, we are able to reject men's rejection. We're able to reject men's rejection. Again, you see here in verse 4, what is part of this word picture that Peter is creating for us. That as we come to Him, as we look to Him, the living stone, the one who's rejected by men, but chosen by God, we are being built like spiritual stones. The language here of rejection is a term that is used to talk about something that is looked over very carefully. And so we think about this whole metaphor of someone saying, you know, it's time to build a building. And to get that building off to a proper start, we need a cornerstone. We need a stone that is flat. We need a stone that is squared up because this is going to set the tone for our foundation. Everything's going to be built off of it. Everything is going to take its line from it. And so experts would go around and they would look at the stones that would be carved out of the rock, taken out of the quarries, and they would say, no, that one's not big enough. No. The plane of that one's surface isn't quite flat enough. No, that one's got a crack. No, that one's got some deficiency or another, and many would be rejected. Now, the amazing thing here is that Peter is saying Jesus was scrutinized by the experts and rejected. And inevitably, our minds go back to those who, during Jesus' earthly ministry, looked Him over up and down and said, not for us. The teachers of the law, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, even His own friend Judas, who looked at Jesus, weighed Him in the scale, listened to His words, watched His loving actions and said, not for me. And they cast Him aside. If am I going to have life, I need a different cornerstone than this guy. And Peter says, that's exactly what people are doing to us. Here we are, we're being built like living stones. But as Peter says there in verse 12, we need to live such good lives among the pagans that they accuse you of doing wrong. People are testing us all the time. They're scrutinizing us, they're looking at us. This person says they're a Christian. How do they live? What do they think? What do they believe? They believe some pretty crazy stuff. The pastor was talking about how God lives among them the other day. That's out of this world. They believe that Jesus is coming again. They believe that Jesus was God in the flesh. They believe that Jesus was dead and rose again. They believe that Jesus died for the sake of the sins of people. They believe some pretty crazy things, those Christians. People are weighing us all the time. Many are going to reject us. Again, Psalm 34, that's what the whole psalm is about. The wicked making life hard for God's people. But we see here that those who are cast aside by the world are embraced by God. Jesus was cast away by the experts of his day, but he was God's chosen one. We are those whom the world may look down their noses at, but we are those who are embraced by God. And if we understand that, then we are able to reject the world's rejection. It doesn't mean the world won't reject us. Right? That's not what the text is saying. The text is not saying we'll be entirely inoculated against the world's rejection. The world will accept us. Our lives will go easily because we belong to Jesus and God is building us to be a spiritual temple. No, that's not what the text is promising. Just like Psalm 34 says, God is with the brokenhearted. The righteous man may suffer many troubles, the text tells us. So the text here is not saying that we will not experience rejection, but it will help us to handle that rejection differently. We, you see, are in the middle of a tug of war. God calls us to himself and he loves us and he places worth on us. And the world, on the other hand, is pulling us the other direction saying, worthless, worthless. Oh, those people, they don't have their heads on straight. They don't have their priorities right. They believe a fairy tale. They're basing their lives on a myth, worthless. And here we are in the middle. And God is saying, oh, treasured. And the world is saying, not treasured at all. And we have to have a grasp on the privilege that is ours in Christ. God's worth imparted to us through Jesus. That we'd be able to reject men's rejection and to say God's acceptance is enough. Secondly, here we have reason to never envy the unbeliever. Never, ever to envy the unbeliever. Positively speaking, the text again has given us a sense of our privilege in Jesus Christ. That God receives us as we are united to him by faith, even as he receives his own Son. But again, we think about what is stated here in verse 8. That these ones who stumble and fall upon Jesus, the rock, the stone of stumbling, they stumble because they disobey the message. We've seen that language earlier on, the idea that the gospel is a command to be obeyed. Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Repent and be baptized. Paul says, arise from the dead, awaken, O sleeper. These are all commands. The gospel comes as a command which we are either inclined to obey or to reject. And Peter says, those who stumble on Jesus are disobeying the truth. They disobey the message. In other words, this message which is about humbling ourselves that God might raise us up. This message which is about seeing our sin so that we could be cleansed in Christ. This message which is all about recognizing our poverty of spirit so that we might find riches given us in Jesus. This message which is not about what we can do for God, but what God has done for us in Jesus is a message that is terrible in the ears of those who are stubborn and self-sufficient and self-reliant and who have everything that they could want out of life, or at least think that they do. And so that those who would cling to their own way, those who would look down upon Christians, are often those who have influence and prestige, whose opinion matters because people care about it. And so as we recognize that, we realize that the ones who reject the message are rejecting it because they think they don't need it. And the very reasons why they think they don't need it can be appealing to us. They have the things of this world. They have worldly prestige. They have sway and influence. They are those who, when they accuse us of doing wrong, people listen to them because they actually have influence. And so we might find ourselves in that unusual position of envying unbelievers. Saying, yeah, being part of a spiritual house being built up by God, that's a good thing. But life would really be good if, and we can fill in the blank for ourselves, if what other people around us who are walking into destruction, but which they enjoy on a daily basis, those things that we find so appealing and which can actually begin to set the tone for our values and our priorities. And what does Peter say here? They stumble, they fall. In Christ, we will never be put to shame, but those who are apart from Him will stumble and fall. And one day they will know shame before the piercing gaze of a holy God. And then we end this morning with a call to embrace the callings that God has given. Again, this privilege, this worth that God imparts to us in Jesus, it enables us to reject men's rejection. It enables us to not envy the unbeliever. And it's a call for us to embrace the callings that God has given. We find a number of things here. He tells us in verse 5 that we are a spiritual priesthood offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. God calls us together to worship Him, to bring honor to Him. He gives us this calling to be a source of glory to His good and holy name. God calls us on us to grow as His people. Verse 9, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. To live in light of how God has set us apart for His purposes. And to grow daily in being able to say, Jesus, to You I surrender all. And then God gives us this calling to be a source of light to those living in darkness. Verse 12, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day He visits us. We worship and we build each other up, and then we live in such a way that a lost and perishing world is invited to trust in Jesus so that the worth that God has imparted to us, He might also impart to them by His great and vast and abundant grace. And we realize that as God has chosen Jesus, He's chosen Jesus for a task. We think what Peter has told us in chapter 1, verse 20. Jesus was chosen before the creation of the world, but He was revealed in these last times for your sake. It doesn't mean that God the Father came to know God the Son for the first time in this act of choosing Him. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit have eternally dwelt in unbroken unity and fellowship. What Peter is telling us is that in eternity past, the Son was chosen for a task to be the unblemished Lamb whose precious blood would redeem us from sin and death. And in that, He is honored. And God has given us real work to do. He has imparted true responsibility for us to bear. He has chosen us to be of great worth to Him, that we might honor Him, that we might be set apart for Him, and that we might call the world to receive Him. Oh, we rejoice that we are being built into a temple. And yet we know that even we, the church, are not the final temple. Oh, think about that glorious picture at the end of the book of Revelation, where John gives us this picture of the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. And he pictures this Jerusalem and he gives it these immense dimensions, 12,000 stadia lengthwise, 12,000 stadia width and height. And we're left saying, what's a stadia in 12,000? And trying to visualize these immense dimensions. But what you need to see in the dimensions are this. It's a cube. The heavenly Jerusalem is a cube. Why is it a cube? Why is it a great big cube? Each of its dimensions exactly the same. It's a cube because the Holy of Holies in the original tabernacle and temple was a cube. And what John is saying is his vision of when Jesus comes again is that all things will be God's temple, for His presence will overwhelm everything that is. And the Lamb And the one upon the throne will be the temple. And we will dwell in Him. And we will dwell with Him. And we will walk hand in hand with Him forevermore. But that presence that we long for is even now in part with us. Know how privileged you are. Know that you are of great worth to God. Please join me in prayer. And Heavenly Father, we often do feel to be in a tug of war. You tell us that we are worth much to you, and yet the world tells us, especially in our faith, that we are the scum of the world. Father, we pray that we would know the worth that is ours in Christ, that we are alive in Him, our living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Make us bold to enter into the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ our own, that we might declare that your love is amazing. Because how can it be that you, our God, would die for me? Give us, Lord, this confidence, this joy, this strength today as we are built on Jesus, the cornerstone. Amen. In our closing hymn this afternoon, if you please turn there, is a hymn that speaks of the exaltation of Jesus, of how it is that He was the one who died but was raised and is now ascended, and this one who is building us up to be His people. Hymn 298, the head that once was crowned with thorns is crowned with glory now. Hymn 298, standing to sing. As we rejoice that the cross of Jesus is our life, our health, our everlasting theme, we receive this blessing from God's word as we depart. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of His Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.